This is the State of Things from the American Tobacco Historic District. I'm Frank Stachow. Logan Malduturi joined the military before September 11th, and his reason was a fairly common one at the time, free college education. After the towers fell, he did combat duty in Iraq, and he was good, doing dangerous work as a forward observer in the Army. Logan had something of a conversion experience in the military. He was already a Christian, but he started having strong religious feelings that led to his becoming a conscientious objector. His new book, Reborn on the 4th of July, details these experiences, and he's in the studio now to talk more about it. Logan, welcome to the State of Things. Good to have you here.
Thanks for inviting me.
Good to have you. Tell us more about getting into the military in the first place. Was it just about getting to college? Were you excited about serving in the military?
I think there's a mix. The main pragmatic reason was definitely the MGIB, the Montgomery GI Bill, which is now post-9/11 GI Bill. And I had begun going to a youth group at a Presbyterian church near my home in Southern California. So for 4 years, I've been going to youth group and identified as a Christian. But I've been trying to make the distinction lately when I speak to people that the religious kind of landscape was, in my estimation, was very different before 9/11. For me to say that I'm a Christian and I'm going into the military sounds different now than it did before. And in the book, I talk about I went to church because that's what you do. I was arrested for shoplifting at 14 shortly after my parents split up. And so I thought, well, you do something bad, you go to church and you get better. And so it wasn't as inflated as a lot of the religious rhetoric is now. But yeah, for me, both my parents were public school teachers, and I had immense respect for them. And what you do when you graduate high school is you go to college. And so that's what I tried to do.
And you go into the military again, pre-9/11. Did you expect to see combat duty? Did you want to see combat duty?
I didn't have any expectations at all. When I was in the processing station, I volunteered to go airborne, and I landed at Fort Bragg, North Carolina. I spent 2 years there, and I think that was a very formative time because at Fort Bragg they take the military lifestyle much more seriously than at other posts because they're an airborne unit. And so we did a lot of training, and I really felt challenged for the first time in my life. My GPA leaving high school was 2.38, and my mom would always tell me what potential I had, and I just didn't know what the heck she's talking about. But when I was in the military, you're forced to confront your own limitations. And as a young man at 18, I just didn't want to believe I had limitations, and so I pushed the boundaries.
Well, so what about when you find out that you had – that now you're going into combat. Everything's changed. How did you feel about that?
Initially, when the towers fell, I think everybody that I was surrounded with in the 82nd really wanted to go to combat, not just as a retributive kind of thing, but I think I got the sense that there was this impression that, you know, we're tired of playing with kid gloves for the last 10 years. We want to take these off and try out these new toys. And I don't think that's an unfair diagnosis. I think a lot of guys really wanted to, you know, put the toys down and really kind of test their own mettle. So I, along with another couple of friends of mine, tried to get into one of the units that would deploy earlier. It didn't happen, and so I was faced with, well, I'm going to be discharged before my unit gets to go, my battalion. And I found this program that would have allowed me out of my contract, put me straight into an ROTC company in Hawaii where I had applied and gotten into school, and I would have kept all my GI Bill benefits. So I would have gotten a stipend from ROTC, my tuition would have been paid for, and I would have gotten my GI Bill and then deployed as an officer. So I reenlisted in 2002, left Bragg, and in transit during my transition leave, I called back and found out that my unit was getting deployed to Kuwait, and so I missed the opportunity to deploy with them. And when we got our orders while I was stationed in Hawaii, kind of a similar feeling where – you know, I can deploy now or get my education now. And combat deployment and all the social stature that comes with it would prove more compelling than
so. So you start out kind of lukewarm, military service not that important, but it's like something you'll do. You get there and it's starting to become more important to you. Combat mm-hmm. duty is now something you want. It's changing over time. And you saw action. In fact, you were you had some pretty dangerous work.
Yeah. As a forward observer, technically, I was an artilleryman, but I never left my infantry unit in Iraq. And so everything that an infantry platoon does, I did. Planning fire missions, controlling close air support and naval gunfire – well, not naval gunfire, but attack helicopters. And so I just don't think anything that boot camp or Fort Bragg did for me could have prepared me for the stark reality of combat. And what's worse, I don't think the church did either. I went completely and utterly unprepared morally for the work that soldiers are called to in combat. I didn't even realize until I stepped on the plane that not only would I have to be dealing with the death of people that I may have find in my crosshairs, but I had to deal with the death or my own death.
I mean, but certainly if you're training for the military, that has to be what you're thinking about all the time. You say you're not prepared for that. That's what teach you to do.
Well, I think, again, I think there's a pragmatic sense of we're going to train you how to kill people, but that there's a mechanical training that goes on. That I think is problematic. We train in law enforcement, you have to distinguish between a good person and a bad person before you fire. In the military now, and this is not necessarily true in history, when a target goes up, I put it down. There's no moral discernment that occurs. And so one example I use does not necessarily reflect my experience, but you're told over and over again, I drove 8,000 miles in Iraq. You're told over and over again, you don't stop. You do not stop. That's when bombs start going off. So say you're going 60 miles an hour down a road with night vision goggles on and some kid kicks a soccer ball in front of the vehicle and you have to run him over. That's kind of preparation that the military, the church, and society at large failed utterly in preparing me for.
When did you start having these deeper religious stirrings?
I think it was in November. I wouldn't call them religious at the time. In November of my deployment, November of 04, I watched an American soldier die very slowly, very unglamorously. And that was very difficult for me. But within days, I think I'm a very self-reflective person. I realized that I'd seen a number of Arab Muslim bodies at that point.
You were taking photographs of those bodies, right?
Yeah. In Samarra in October in Operation Baton Rouge, I was tasked with being a photographer for my company so that before the heat got to some of the bodies and they became disfigured, we could identify them. And it did not affect me. But all of a sudden, when I see someone with my own skin color, my own gender, my own nationality, my own language die, all of a sudden that's disturbing. And I realize that there is a great moral gap there that I didn't know how to fill. And it wasn't until I came home from combat in February of 2005, began dating a girl, and I was going to Bible studies with this group, the Salvation Army in Honolulu, that the stark reality that I was exposed to in combat translated now to my religious life. And so I couldn't get away from the fact that Jesus was either everything or nothing. Like I can't sew a stitch with one hand and pop it apart with another. If I was going to follow this guy from the first century in Palestine, I had to listen to what he said when he talked about loving your enemies, about turning the other cheek and blessing and not cursing your enemies.
So when did you start to think that you might want to go with – well, what did you do next?
Well, it was really a months-long process. I'm a slow thinker. And I think there was a number of different points of kind of catalyzation. But one of the last ones, I think, I was living with my brother at the time on the North Shore. And he had identified as a Christian, and he went to the same youth group, and we had this argument, at the end of which I asked him if I thought this is what you do as a Christian. He said, well, can I pray for us? And he said rather smugly, no, and I'll never be able to thank him enough for being honest with me. He said, I think you bring God into the equation when it's convenient for you. And that was really the point at which I'm like, oh, yeah, this has to touch my professional life too. I mean, it wasn't right at that moment, but within a period of days, I was like, okay, if Jesus is everything, what does that look like? And had I been an X-ray tech or a medic or something, the discernment would have looked differently. But I called for fire. I dropped bombs. And that's a reality I couldn't escape.
So what did you do? What's the first step?
I started asking other Christians, what do I do with this whole war thing? One of the men that had the most profound effect on me in this kind of slow conversion, who I name in the book, his name is Uncle Jimmy. I went to him. He was a pastor or a leader of a Bible study that I was going to, and I was really I had the utmost respect for him. And he was the one that repeatedly told me his answer to everything that I had a problem with. His answer was, "It's about love," which was funny because I looked up all these biblical verses in an argument with a commander later, and sure enough, love occurs like over 500 times in the Bible, and war occurs in the Bible that I was reading about 15 times. Anyway, so he was telling me about it's about love, it's about love. And I go to him and I say, Uncle Jimmy, you know, I don't think I can continue as a Ford Observer. And he's like, he told me, well, you know, I think that we can be God's hand of judgment in the Middle East. I think we might be God's hand of judgment. And that really took me by surprise. It didn't add up. And so I really began digging into the Bible a lot. And before I knew it, I had a choice between seeking discharge as a conscientious objector or not. And in the midst of all this, there were kind of stark two camps that I had to ally with. One was the pacifist camp, I call it, and that's like the military is all evil. You have to get out, you know, blah, 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 blah. And on the other hand was something similar to what Uncle Jimmy was saying. Well, you know, the United States military, the strongest, most capable military force the world has ever known is God's instrument. And neither one of them really held any traction for me. And so what I eventually did in April of 2006 was I found that I would request to be classified as a non-combatant conscientious objector, which is actually older, the two statuses as conscientious objector. Most now seek discharge. Currently, under a Uniform Code of Military Justice, only absolute pacifists are recognized. And I identify as an absolute pacifist. I do not I object to war in any and all forms, but not the entire church doesn't necessarily agree with that statement. And
but it's interesting. That status essentially says I want to stay with the unit but not carry a gun.
Right. And very few people that I knew of at that time did it. And yet I was reading the regulation and there it was. I could request to be a noncombatant. And I felt very strongly that that I could not carry a weapon and that I could not be, as a Christian, directly responsible for the deaths of my enemies that I was called to embrace. But I also, I mean, I experienced incredible heights of the, you know, human capacity in combat, like the comradeship that the camaraderie that you experience is just unmatched anywhere. There's nowhere else, including the church, where I can look to my right and left and know that the people next to me would die for me.
This is clearly a deep tension for you and a conflict within that you express in the book, this tension about leaving. You don't want to leave this unit. You want to be part of this. And you're also concerned about the way people are going to feel. What were they saying? Once word got out, what were the people in your unit saying? What was your relationship with them like after that?
It initially was not all that bad. I think at first people were relatively, indifferent about it. But very quickly when they realized I was actually going to apply, and we eventually got orders that put us to deploy sometime in August. And this is in June that I applied. Things started heating up. My commander, I went away on leave, came back after a month and nothing had been done with my packet. And so I sought the counsel of a lawyer, and a chain of events led to me being involuntarily reassigned to another unit, at which point my commander behind closed doors accused me of aiding the enemies of America for applying to be a noncombatant. As part of the process, you also are supposed to.
I mean, calling you a traitor.
Yeah. That on paper, that would have been sedition, and currently that's still punishable by death. I didn't think they would do that, but I mean, there were serious accusations. I'd been attending a church for some time, and the pastor I approached, and I gave him a copy of my packet. Didn't hear from him for 2 weeks, and I finally approached him, and in an extended exchange, he said, "Well, as a pacifist, you know, all you're doing is surrendering the women and children you swore to protect to militant Muslims." And so on the military side, I had this incredible reputation. I was top of my game, non-commissioned officer, and everything just crumbled. And on the church side, the family, the people that had cultivated this kind of spiritual awakening for me began to kind of distance themselves. My civilian friends felt estranged, I think. And so in the midst of this conversion, From where I was sitting, I literally lost everything I had to follow the call of the discipleship.
How did you know which call to follow? Because Christianity certainly is divided. Fundamentalist Christians in this country support the war. They'll say exactly what your commanders have said and what your pastor apparently said. We're the hand of God. God sent us in here to wipe out these Muslims. That's how – remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when he pulled the sword and – oh, no, wait, he didn't. He didn't defend. But anyway, but there is, and there's a just war theory, a very sophistical argument about why it's okay. And then, of course, the pacifist theory that does go back to the garden at Gethsemane when Jesus pointedly did not raise his sword to save his own life. And that would be a model for other Christians. How did you resolve this?
Well, I think – so there are these two camps that I constantly identify as either patriot or pacifist. And I think there's a third way that is often dismissed as lukewarm, but if you look very closely, I think it's quite radical. I asked to return to Iraq without a weapon. That is what the upside-down kingdom of God looks like, I think. But even in Scripture, the more I got into it, reading it as a combat veteran, I heard Scripture tossed around on either side. And in my reading, the centurion is the first person before the disciples to confess Jesus on the cross as the Son of God.
It's a Roman centurion at the foot of the cross. Jesus has died, and the Roman says, truly, this is the Son of God.
Acts 10, famously, the first Gentile uncircumcised believer baptized was a centurion. In Roman Catholic Mass, the last thing said before consuming communion or the Holy Eucharist, that we all quote a centurion and saying, Lord, I'm not worthy to receive you, but only say the word and I shall be healed. And that had incredible power for me to realize that there's this rich biblical tradition around faith and service that remains largely unexplored to our day. Last year in 2011 at Duke Divinity School, we had a conference called After the Yellow Ribbon where we brought together people on both sides of the aisle. We had Pete Kilner, who came over from West Point. He's an ethicist there. And we had we have a number of pacifists. Divinity School is famously pacifist, influenced by Stanley Hauerwas. And we also had musicians and artists. We commissioned an icon of Martin of Tours. And we tried to have conversations, like real conversations about how to cultivate service members and their experiences into the common life of faith in the church. And it was really well done. I think our patron in that whole ordeal was Martin of Tours, who in the 4th century was baptized shortly after being conscripted into the Roman army. Now, prior to that, for 3 centuries prior in church history, all the soldiers that were converted immediately said, I cannot fight. Maximilian of Tebessa was one of the earliest ones. He was beheaded for refusing conscription. But Martin of Tours, to the best I can tell, was baptized shortly after an experience with a freezing beggar in Amiens. Does not seek discharge until the Battle of Worms, where it's the first time as a member of the Praetorian Guard he would have had to wield the sword in battle as opposed to protecting the life of Caesar. And so he basically tells Caesar, I've served you long enough. Let me now serve my God. I'm a Christian. It's impermissible for me to fight. And then he's put behind bars, accused of cowardice, at which he offers to go to the front lines unarmed. And he said, I'll be protected by the sign of the cross, not by helmet and shield. And overnight, the Gauls negotiate a peace treaty, and he's discharged. Problem is, the Battle of Worms was in 356. That's a 25-year military commitment that he served. And he was one of the earliest soldier saints not martyred for his faith. And so Martin is just kind of a pinnacle of an example of where the polemics fail between patriot and pacifist. Even just war tradition is not commonly associated with pacifism, but it doesn't take an incredible amount of intellectual energy to realize that in its interest in restraining evil, it has a lot in common with pacifism. And I think there's a rich conversation that could occur if we put the polemics aside and focus on the figure of the centurion, the dichotomy between faith and service, and where God, where the state ends and where God begins, because it's often not quite where we think it will be.
Logan, thanks very much for being on the program. Pleasure talking with you.
You too.
Logan Mail-Lettouri is a student at Duke Divinity Program. His new book is called Reborn on the 4th of July, and fittingly, it will be released on the 4th of July. Coming up, we take a look at the life of another Iraq War vet and his conversion experience with food. Stay with us.